Let's turn now to the book of Psalms. Psalm 122. Having been out of the pulpit due to sickness for, 2 weeks due to sickness, and then a third week because Hunter was scheduled to be here anyways, and we missed our week in the Songs of Ascents earlier in January, and lest we get too far behind, we'll be in Psalm 122 this morning, and then we will return to the Gospel of Matthew next week. And so this morning, we will look to the Songs of Ascents yet again as ourselves pilgrims, journeying from this present age to the one that is to come, ascending ourselves from this earthly habitation to the heavenly city to which we are called. As the author of Hebrews tells us, in this age we have no lasting city, but we search for the one that is to come. We are pilgrims in this passing evil age. And therefore, these psalms ought to be precious to us as the pilgrim songs that we too take upon our lips, upon our own pilgrimage. And so we look to Psalm 122 this morning, and as we transition now to the reading and preaching of God's word, let us do so with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are your servants, and you have gathered us together. And we pray now that you would feed us, that our good shepherd would speak to us and feed us upon his words, that we would hear the sound of his voice, that we would know in the deep places of our hearts the ministry of his Spirit, and that we would follow him, and that we would not have ears for the voice of another. And Lord God, if it has been the case for us this past week that the voice of another master has tugged upon our hearts, has called to us, if we have been tempted to follow the voice of another, correct us, Lord. May we be zealous to repent. May we hear the voice of our good shepherd, the one who lays down his life for the sheep. And may we therefore recoil from following any other. Strengthen us in our weakness, Lord. And may the glory of Christ be seen in his church, in the devotion of his bride. For we pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. A Song of Ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For the thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls. Prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Every parent knows the question, You're on a road trip. You're making decent time. The trip has been relatively uneventful thus far. Kids have been doing great. And then comes the question. Ringing out of the momentary silence, a harbinger of doom. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And you know, once it's been asked the first time, it is the first of many. And it's like seeing a mouse in your basement. You know that's not just the only one. It will punctuate the trip at semi-regular intervals from that point forward. And as a parent, you know, you develop a repertoire of ways to deal with that question. For as many times as it's asked, you can't just stick with the same answer. You have to get creative. It's a moment for instruction, right? An opportunity to teach patience and endurance and how to be creative in moments of boredom, all that good stuff. And in every parent's arsenal, there's the classic and well-trodden, let's talk about what we're going to do when we get there. We do it on road trips, right? There are occasions where we talk to one another about the destination. We fill our time on the journey by rejoicing in the thought of what it will be like when we finally arrive. And that's exactly what we have here in Psalm 122. Remember, this is a pilgrim song. And it's a pilgrim song that speaks about the destination. A song that revels and glories in the beauty of God's city, the city of Jerusalem. Now, as we begin, I want us to notice, and it's been a while since we've been in the Songs of Ascents, and Psalm 122 has this little built-in opportunity to review where we've been. Because in the first three Songs of Ascents, we have a little pilgrimage within a pilgrimage. Psalms 120, 121, and 122. Remember with me briefly the ground that we've covered thus far. Psalm 120. The psalmist is in distress. Why? Well, because he dwells in Meshech and among the tents of Kedar. He dwells among those who hate peace. He feels himself far removed from the city of peace. Verse 7, right? I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Now, if you are for peace, what city is most dear to your heart? Yerushalayim, the city of peace. Now, there's lots of confusing scholarly discussion about the origin and etymology of Jerusalem as a city name. However, the second half of that word is clearly established. Shalom, peace. Jerusalem is the abode of peace, the heritage of peace, the city of peace. And so Psalm 120 is a yearning for that peace. The place where peace reigns, but the pilgrim is obviously not there yet. Now Psalm 121. The pilgrim has embarked on his journey, traveling through the hills of Israel, fraught as they are with danger, and yet trusting in the fatherly protection of the Lord, his keeper, who never slumbers nor sleeps. But still, the pilgrim is not there yet. And then we come to Psalm 122. And look with me at verse 2. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. So Psalm 120 is about a yearning for Jerusalem. Psalm 121 is about a traveling to Jerusalem. And Psalm 122 is about blessed arrival. It's about the joy of having one's feet at last in the city of peace. So there you are with your family. You're all loaded onto the donkeys. You're making your pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And for the 57th time, little Jacob or little Joseph or little Sarah looks at you and says, "Are we there yet?" And you can say to them, "No, we're not. But let's talk about how wonderful it will be when we get there. In fact, let's sing Psalm 122 again and remind ourselves of the beauty and the wonder of the city of peace to which we are headed." Psalm 122 has three stanzas, verses 1 and 2, verses 3 through 5, and verses 6 through 9. And so this morning, we're going to look at each one of these three stanzas, and we're going to do so under three headings. Stanza 1, presence. Stanza 2, protection. And stanza 3, peace. Presence, protection, and peace. And as we begin looking at the first stanza, verses 1 and 2, it's significant that David is the author. It's the first song of ascents where we're given the name of the author, and it's David. Significant, first of all, because, remember, David is the one who founded the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't established as the center of the life of God's people and God's worship when Israel first entered into the Promised Land, remember. That wasn't something that happened right away. But God promised the Israelites, Deuteronomy chapter 12, "In due time, I'm going to choose a place where I will dwell in your midst, that will be my settled place of habitation among my people." God made that promise, but he didn't yet choose the place. And it would actually be over 200 years before God would bring Deuteronomy 12 to fulfillment in 2 Samuel chapters 5 and 6. In chapter 5, remember, David takes the ark from the Jebusites and brings it near the city of Jerusalem. But there's a bit of drama that we won't go through. There's a delay. And then finally, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David brings the Ark of God into the city of Jerusalem. And remember David's great joy. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. David danced before the Lord with all his might. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. David is remembering that specific joy and gladness as he writes Psalm 122. When he says, verse 1, that he's glad, it's a very specific sort of gladness that David is talking about. A specific sort of joy. Not an earthly joy, but a heavenly joy. This is, you know, you may be a city person, right? I'm a little bit of a city person. Each time I have occasion to drive into Philadelphia, I get a little bit excited. The skyline, all the people, all the goings-ons. But it's not just that joy over the vibrance of an earthly city that David is talking about here. This is joy, gladness, and the fulfillment of God's promises. This is joy in the saving presence of the living God. God promised that he would come to his people and choose a place for his habitation, and he's done it. He's done it, and now the ark is here. God is enthroned among his people in the city that he has chosen. This is the people in the midst of whom God has chosen to dwell. This is the city where his ark has come to rest, and it is from this place that he will reveal himself to the nations of the earth. And in the New Testament, of course, all of this wonderful Old Testament imagery is brought to fulfillment, and we are so clearly taught that Old Testament image of Jerusalem and of the temple and of the house of the Lord refers to the church. It is the church of Jesus Christ that God has chosen to be his habitation. As Paul tells us, writing to the church in Corinth, we are the temple of the living God. Hebrews chapter 3, we are God's house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and are rejoicing in our hope. Hebrews chapter 12, we're told, as new covenant believers, we have not come to Mount Sinai, but rather we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Someone who didn't understand the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament could reasonably ask here, well, how can we have David's joy and gladness at all if we no longer worship in the physical city of Jerusalem? Jesus addressed that, didn't he? The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." David's joy here in Psalm 122 is no longer confined to one earthly geographical location. But David's joy now can be experienced all over the earth, wherever men and women and boys and girls gather to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so our joy should not be less than David's. If anything, it should be more, because we have more light, more revelation, more fulfillment. The Christ whom David typified is now come, raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, and ruling over the nations of the earth. And our joy and our gladness should be full. Particularly, brothers and sisters, as we gather together on the Lord's Day with one another, to encourage one another, to not neglect the assembling of ourselves together. This act in which we are now engaged should bring us great joy and gladness. Because, yes, we are the church wherever we go, throughout the week. But it is when we are gathered together on the Lord's Day that we are most church-like. It is now, gathered together by the Lord's command, that he feeds us as a body, encourages us, causes us to grow both in our faith and in our fellowship. And it is when we are alongside one another that we most clearly testify to the world of who we are. We can testify of Christ, of course, at any time during the week, wherever we find ourselves. But it is now, as the church, that we testify to the world that we are seeking for that city that is yet to come, where we testify to the world of our heavenly citizenship. And you feel it, don't you, in your weeks of absence? I smiled to myself many times studying this passage this week, because our family, of course, has been out of worship now for several weeks, and you feel it when you are deprived of the joy and gladness of your feet standing in Jerusalem alongside those of your brothers and sisters. You feel that deprivation, and you rejoice to return. And brothers and sisters, relish that. Cherish it, for it is the work of the Spirit within you, and it is a foretaste of glory. Because what we do now on the Lord's Day is a picture of a yet even greater reality of the new heavens and the new earth. Which brings us now to the second stanza, verses 3 through 5, and we move from presence to protection. And you probably picked up on it by now, but when I say presence, of course, we mean God's presence. And so when we talk about protection now, it's not just the protection of city walls, of large, expertly hewn stones stacked one upon another, but the protection of God himself that he has promised to his city. And in these verses, verses 3 through 5, David begins now to meditate on the virtues of Jerusalem as a city. David is filled with wonder and thanksgiving that God has built a city for his people. That it wasn't God's purpose for Israel to continue worshiping him in the tabernacle, moving about from place to place. It wasn't God's purpose for his people to dwell in some far-off, secluded mountain monastery where only a select few would be able to worship him, secluded from the rest of the world. Rather, it was God's purpose to build a city, to establish his dwelling among his people in a city so that all the tribes of Israel, verse 4, so that all the tribes could go up and join together to lift to their God their thanksgiving and their praise and their worship. Again, this is why the Lord has saved us, to the end that we might worship him. Again, from John chapter 4, whom is the Father seeking? Worshippers. Worshippers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And brothers and sisters, we therefore fulfill our great calling as the redeemed of the Lord when we gather together to do so and to render to our God the praise that is due to his name. 1 Peter chapter 2, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And those sacrifices include the fruit of our lips, as we offer not only the fruit of our lips, but our very hearts to him as thanksgiving offerings. And then in verse 5, David not only marvels at the worship that takes place in Jerusalem, but the government that takes place in Jerusalem as well. God is the king of his people. Jesus Christ is the only king and head of Zion. Psalm 2, verse 6, what does God the Father say? As for me, I have set my king to reign on Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem is the place where the messianic king reigns over God's people. And, you know, David doesn't spend a lot of time there. He gives us a verse, he moves on. But it's a beautiful reminder that Jesus reigns from the heavenly Jerusalem over his people now and forever. The nations are his inheritance. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And the protection of Jerusalem, the stability of Jerusalem, the life of the church, the future of the church, it is all secured by the glory and the might and the power of our King. This, by the way, is biblical Presbyterianism. We talk about being Presbyterian. What does that mean? Well, this is where it begins. It begins with the glorious truth that Jesus is King, and that he exercises that kingship in our midst by giving us a church with officers and with ordinances that his rule might be administered among his people. Verse 4, that we would be called to worship God in the way that he has commanded. Verse 5, that Christ would rule in our midst through the officers that he has raised up to govern his people and to feed his sheep and to shepherd his flock. In other words, when we talk about Presbyterianism, it's not a game. It's not just a set of man-made rules that we've cooked up because we think they sound good or that they're expedient. It is the command of God that Jerusalem should be a city compact together, a city with structure and ordinances and governance flowing from Christ Jesus, the head and the king, down to each and every member. Which brings us at last to our third stanza in verses 6 through 9. God's presence, God's protection, and now God's peace. The God of peace builds for his people a city of peace. Now we're going to end the sermon talking about peace. What do we, that is a word bandied about so much today that it's easy to lose sight of what it actually means. What do we mean? What does the Bible mean when we open up and read that word? Verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What kind of peace are we talking about? Are we talking about peace with the world? Well, remember Psalm 120. I am for peace, but they are for war. Now, the apostles wisely encourage God's people to be at peace with everyone so far as it depends on you. But the apostles are under no illusion that there can ever be peace with the world, because the world is at enmity with God. John says, those who love the world are at enmity with the Father. There can be no peace with the world. And this is something vital for the church to remember. If you think that the church can, as it were, enter into a peace agreement with the world, to use a historical example, you are Neville Chamberlain signing the Munich Agreement. I don't know if anybody remembers that little segment of 20th century history. September 1938, the Prime Minister of Britain is trying to make peace with Hitler. And he thinks that allowing Hitler to annex part of Czechoslovakia to avoid a direct invasion, that he will achieve peace for Britain, that war will be averted. But he had no idea who he was dealing with. The agreement was signed. He came back to Britain to claims of peace, but within a year, Germany had already overrun the rest of Czechoslovakia and invaded Poland. There's a famous Churchill quote: "You were given the choice between war and dishonor. You chose dishonor, and you will get war." That's what it's like if the church ever believes that peace can be accomplished with the world. You are given the choice between war and dishonor. You chose dishonor, and you will have war. There can be no peace with the world. And so, what sort of peace are we talking about here in Psalm 122? If there can be no peace with the world, well, can we ever therefore talk about peace on earth? Yes, we can. But before peace can ever be a geopolitical reality, it must first be a theological reality. And what I mean by that is that before we ever talk about a horizontal peace between men, there is first and foremost a peace with God that we must speak about, that we must seek after, and that we must pursue. What we need most of all as human beings, most fundamentally, is not peace with fellow man. That will never happen in our own strength or by our own means. It can only happen if first we attend to the enmity that exists between God and humanity. Our responsive reading earlier was from Ephesians chapter 4. Now remember what Paul says earlier in the book of Ephesians about our peace. What is the peace of the church? Paul says with utter clarity and eloquence, Christ himself is our peace. Christ himself is our peace with God, because it is only by his cross that the enmity between God and man can be overcome. And the enmity between God and man being overcome, then and only then can there be peace between men, between Jew and Gentile, or between any fissure that exists horizontally between human beings. And it's the peace that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2 that brings us to the true meaning of Jerusalem, of the city of peace. It is peace with God before it is anything else. What would be the lasting memory of the worshiper having been to Jerusalem, having worshiped God in the temple, as he made his way back to his hometown? What would be the lasting... Now, it would have been an extraordinary experience. The glory and splendor of the temple. The bustle of all the pilgrims having arrived in Jerusalem. Many memorable sights, many grand things that would have filled his heart with memories, right? But above all, what would be ingrained in his or her mind? Well, no doubt, it would have been the way that the priest would have taken that bull up upon the altar, and how with his own hands he would have slain that bull upon the sacrificial altar. The priest would have dipped his finger in the blood and sprinkled the blood upon the altar 7 times as a sin offering, as atonement for his transgressions, with the lasting impression ringing in his ears being what? That without blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We often forget, as new covenant believers, the bloody worship that God commanded in the Old Testament to impress upon his ancient people that principle, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, and that blood is the cost of peace. When the Bible speaks about peace, we must immediately think blood. Again, that principle taught to God's people for centuries, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The principle that we now embrace with all of our hearts in the new covenant, that it was the cost of Christ himself and the sacrifice of his own blood that has led now to the life that is ours, the free gift of eternal life that we have in him and through him. That nothing but the blood of Christ can wash away our sins and give us peace with God. And that's significant here in this last stanza, because who is it pronouncing blessing of peace upon the church? Who is it praying for the peace of Jerusalem? Who is it crying out, peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces? Again, it's David, the type of Christ, blessing God's people and expressing his deepest desire for the church. That desire being peace. Peace, first of all, with God, and consequently peace with one another. Remember how Jesus himself, great King David's greater son, expresses this same desire. John chapter 17, I pray for them that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Those are some of Jesus' final words before his betrayal and crucifixion. The prayer that we would be one. That Jerusalem, the church of the living God, would be characterized by peace. A peace that would reflect nothing less than the eternal unity of the Father and the Son in the Godhead. And so, brothers and sisters, Let us take the command of verse 6 with utter seriousness. It was nothing less than the dying prayer of our Savior before his exit to the cross, that we would be one, that Jerusalem indeed would be the city of peace. And so is it our daily prayer that that would be the case? Is it our daily striving that we would seek the good of Jerusalem, that we would seek the peace of the church? After all, where have we arrived in Matthew's gospel? We have arrived at Jesus weeping over the earthly Jerusalem. Here's how Luke narrates the event. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Think of the juxtaposition. David is glad and filled with joy to be standing within the gates of Jerusalem. But in Jesus' day, what does he do when he sees the city? He weeps over it. And why does he weep over it? If you had known, Jesus says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The earthly Jerusalem missed it. Let us not ourselves miss it. Let us not miss the things that make for peace. But rejoice in them and pursue that divine unity that Jesus prays for in John 17. Now, we'd be remiss if we did not now end our meditation on Psalm 122 with a brief thought about eternity. Because, brothers and sisters, there is still a distinct sense in which we are not there yet. The Christ has come, and the promises of God have been fulfilled. He is king over the nations. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. But the end has not yet come. That end that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 24 and 25. Again from Hebrews 13, here in this passing evil age, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Revelation 21, we are not yet at the day where the holy city, the new Jerusalem, will descend out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. But we are being prepared for that day. We are tasting this, even this morning, a little bit of the glory of that day. And Psalm 122 is still given to us as pilgrims, awaiting and hoping for and hastening the coming of that day. When the tabernacle of God is with men and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. When God himself will be with them and be their God, when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And death shall be no more. And there shall be no more sorrow, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. And so we rejoice in the joy that is now ours in Christ. And we hope for the even greater joy that yet awaits the people of God. We are so very close to that day. Nothing yet remains to be accomplished except the return of our Savior. But we are not there yet. And so we are to be filled with hope, because there is yet greater joy in store for everyone who trusts in the name of Jesus. And it is then, and only then, that we will understand the full meaning of what we are about to sing. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. This psalm bids us to lift our eyes above the sorrows of this present age and to remember what Paul says to us, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory which shall be revealed in us. We rejoice in what we have now in Christ. The Spirit is the guarantee. But brothers and sisters, we hope for a greater and a coming joy that is made sure by the blood and righteousness of our Savior and promised to us and sealed to us by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for the spiritual realities of your kingdom and your gospel that you have revealed to us through Christ our Savior. We praise you, Father, that he who is from above has come down. He has come down to teach us, and he has come down to save us, to cleanse us in his blood, to clothe us in his holiness, and to seal us with his Spirit. And so, Father, may our joy and our gladness be full, and may our hope burn within us as we look forward to that coming day. And we ask this in Jesus' name.